You'll find the reading on page 1184 of the Pew Bibles. The reading is from Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven.
Well, I don't need to ask you to turn to Colossians 3, as you're there already. I'm glad to be here again tonight in this series of three, particularly as Emily Taylor sent an arrow into my garden this afternoon, so I'm quite lucky to be alive, really. And so I'm celebrating the fact that her aim is poor. The title for tonight's sermon is The Amazing Blasphemy, and the text is the same one that I'm going to have on all these three Sunday evenings as we look at the second part of Colossians, which is that phrase that William has underlined for us already and that I'll read again at the beginning of chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. That's my foundation text for all the three Sunday evenings that I have been given. And not if, notice, as in the Authorized Version, but since you have been. So Paul is writing to real living Christians in the Lycus Valley, Christians in the church at Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and obviously Christians today. All these Christians that he's writing to had had the Easter experience. That is, in these marvelous words here, they had been raised with Christ, which is just another way of saying they had been born again, they'd had new life given to them, they were new people. But it is a very striking way of putting it, and it's a good way of putting it at this time of the year. All of them had had the Easter experience, and I've thought it best to talk about that for these three Sunday nights, rather than to talk about the Easter story. Because, of course, the Easter story is meant to lead us to the Easter experience. And that Easter experience of new life in Christ, of sharing the life of his resurrection, this new life in Christ, is meant to be demonstrated in a new pattern of living. I explained that last Sunday night. It's actually part of the evidence for the resurrection, isn't it? That people ought to see in Christians this new pattern. This is what the apostle puts before us in part two of this great little letter. So we'll call them Easter standards for young and old Christians. You need them, and I need them. Indeed, all Christians need them. Chapter 3, verse 11 talks about Christians of every conceivable kind in every conceivable culture. So they're global standards. They're no different for Christians in Rwanda or anywhere else in the world. The standards that God has set for all of us. Now, last Sunday night, to recapitulate very, very shortly, because I don't want to spend time on that, we saw that this pattern of Christian living, if you like, the doctrine of the Christian life, the normal Christian life, from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 6, was made up of five relationships. I think that was the great rediscovery that I made. Not rules, as is put at the top by the NIV publishers, it's relationships. A relationship with Jesus, which was verses 1 to 8, about in chapter 3, then with his people, verses 9 through to verse 17, then at home, the Christian households, 18 to 21, Then at work, verse 22 to 4:1, that of course is in the terms of the first century, slaves and masters. And then the last relationship that we'll look at next Sunday night, to the outsider. What is our relationship to the outsider? What is our responsibility to them? And that is under the rather feeble heading of further instructions here. Actually, it is the fifth and final relationship in this marvelous pattern of the Christian life. Now, this evening we're looking at the third and fourth relationships. I said we couldn't look at it all. We looked at the beginning last week, our relationship with Christ. I'm going to jump straight away to our relationships at home, 8 to 21, and at work, 22 to 4:1. As you can see, certainly in the home case, spelt out in virtually catechism form, presumably because books are rare, writing it down would be difficult, so much of this early Christian teaching was memorized. Neither of these two sections can possibly be considered as of marginal importance. So there is no justification for your slipping off to have a snooze, because, in fact, 90% of your time and mine, I haven't got my pocket calculator with me, but I would think it was more than 90% of your time is spent in one or other of these two spheres, either at home or at work. Therefore, what we're looking at tonight is foundational not only to Christian living, but to all human existence, whether you're a Christian or not. Should you not be a Christian sitting here tonight, this will tell you what will be expected of you if you enter the kingdom of God through the new birth. Indeed, to be without these experiences of home and work, to be without family life, to be without any worthwhile work to do, well, that's a terrible deprivation, isn't it? It's almost unimaginable. I guess many of you, like myself, who had a happy home, or have a happy home still, and have worthwhile work to do. Not to have those things is a terrible thing. Indeed, it's a commonplace, isn't it, today, that if people have a wretched home upbringing, and if they can't get work, well then, their whole life is spoiled, and it's a miserable existence, really. Nothing can make up for it. Obviously, both these areas we're going to be talking about from Scripture tonight are major matters of public concern, and the politicians, of course, all naturally, therefore, pontificate about them and make great promises about them. It's really almost more than flesh can bear, isn't it? Another month of promises, but there we are. We've just got to put up with it. Without, of course, the fear of the Lord, those promises are of very little value. However, our concern today is not with the outside world, not with the politicians, not with their misunderstandings about how family life works and how work should be, but our concern tonight is going to be with misunderstandings inside the church. Misunderstandings that arise whenever the Church of God is not constantly reformed by Holy Scripture. And, as anybody knows, for many dark ages, in the Middle Ages, the Church was separated from Holy Scripture and therefore got this whole matter of family life and working life wrong. So what I want to do is to start the application, if you like, at the beginning today, by going back into history, because history is such a weighty teacher, to see how this goes wrong if you haven't got the Bible. And then when we've had a little glimpse of history, to come to Scripture and allow Scripture to make its own comments on history. So we're going to go back to the 16th century for a few minutes, to the time of the Reformation. A time of immense intellectual ferment, of course, a time of enormous ferment economically, and times of enormous ferment politically. But greatest of all, and I hope this is your conviction from your reading of history and your experience, it was a spiritual revolution. You know, it is so tiresome to read, as I did a fortnight ago in a letter in the Times, referring to the Reformation and the start of the Church of England and the beginning of a new start in church life in this country, as though it was simply a matter of Henry VIII and his divorce. Can you be more ignorant than that? Of course, it's nothing to be proud of, Henry VIII and his divorce, and many of us know some of the problems that brought about for Thomas Cranmer and others. But, you know, to write a letter like that and to be totally ignorant of the fact that this is not just an English phenomenon, but something that was going right across the whole of Europe, that this great spiritual revolution caught us up as well, that we weren't alone, well, it's sad indeed. Now, I'm going to focus on the great giant of the Reformation, the one who was there at the starting block, Martin Luther. He was a child of poor but very hard-working parents. His father was a copper miner. He was a brilliant boy, but he started his life in the village school in Mansfield, and he went to a little school which would have been called in those days the Song School, because at the parish church, the priest and the choir made up from, were boys from the little village school, would sing in Latin, so they had to have some education. So there is young Martin, very young, sitting on the floor in the barest of rooms. The schoolmaster has a birch in one hand and a book in the other, probably the only book they had. And he has in Martin Luther a very naughty boy who tells us in his numerous descriptions of his youth that one morning he was birched 15 times. That, I feel, must be an exaggeration, unless he was exceptionally naughty or the schoolteacher exceptionally bad-tempered. Old Hans, his father, worked hard at his copper mine and began to make money, in fact, to buy up one or two copper mines to work, and so they were able to afford to send him to Magdeburg, to the high school there, which was of some repute. There, the only thing we know about the young Martin Luther is that he nearly died of fever. And needless to say, the parent that was concerned about that was his mother, who saw to it that some of the family cash went to sending him on to Eisenach, further away, with another high school where he was to get a much better education. We don't know a great deal about his time at Eisenach, but he received two of his deepest impressions there that were never forgotten for the rest of his life. One was the Prince of Anhalt, who for his soul's safety had become a barefoot beggar, friar, carrying a begging sack on his bent shoulders through the town, and of course all the children noticed it on their way to school, worn to skin and bone by his fastings, scourgings, and prayers. And the young Martin never forgot the sight of this very distinguished prince killing himself with these scourgings and fastings. The second thing he never forgot, according to his own writings, is the altarpiece in the local church and the picture above it, a picture of a ship, and I will read this in his own words. A ship wherein was no layman, not even a king nor a prince, there was none but the Pope, with his cardinal and bishops at the prow, with the Holy Ghost hovering over them, the priests and the monks with their oars by the sides, and thus they went sailing heavenward. The layman was swimming along in the water around the ship. Some of them were drowning. Some were drawing themselves up to the ship by ropes, which the monks, moved by pity, cast out to them to keep them from drowning and to enable them to cleave to the vessel and go with it to heaven. There were no cardinals, nor bishops, nor monks, nor priests in the water, but laymen only. This picture, as he sang away with the other boys in the choir, sank deeply into his heart. Obviously, it was a bad thing to be a layman. At Eisenach, he sang in the choir, he begged in the streets until taken into the home of a Frau Cotter, and they were told that the whole town was under the spell of St. Elizabeth of Hungary, who'd given up family life and children to earn a medieval saintship. From there he went to university at Erfurt, and there his brilliant career began. Nevertheless, those memories from his childhood stayed in his mind for many years. He writes about them frequently. Just let me summarize the idea he had of the Christian life, of being religious. What really mattered? One, begging was a mark of relative humility, that is, living off others. Not altogether unknown today. Secondly, the life of a layman was barely religious at all. The church was composed of priests and so on. And that still goes on today as well. When I was ordained, fondants would tell you how glad they were that you were going into the church. And I still hear people talking like that, as though once you're ordained, you're in the church, but not otherwise. That's a very common way of talking in this country still, showing that these old misunderstandings continue. First, begging was a mark of relative humility and piousness. Secondly, the life of a layman was barely religious at all. And thirdly, to be religious, family life was best renounced. Lest you should imagine that this kind of thinking belongs to the past, come with me to the Annunciation Marble Arch, a handsome modern, or comparatively modern, church just round the corner there by Hyde Park. You enter the door, and there's a little notice which says this: prayer books for the religious are in the south porch. Who are the religious? Well, the monks and nuns. The people, in other words, who used to live in that side of the church, just beyond this 15th century arcade. If you're beyond that 15th century arcade, you're religious tonight. And if you're this side, then you're the layman, all right? There were the nuns, and the little screen was between them and the parish church, and I expect many of you know this. The story is told in the outstandingly dull history of St. Helens, written in 1880. If any of you wanting something to do a PhD in, do write a really enchanting history of St. Helens. We're waiting for someone to do it. These nuns used apparently to peep over the screen and blow kisses at the knights, but that may only be a story. Now, this Sunday sermon is not a lecture on monasticism. Such a lecture, of course, would have to be more balanced. It would have to point out that in the very early centuries, monasticism in days of barbarian culture was a safeguard of culture and education and many other things. But the questions that are before us as we begin to turn to the scripture, the questions before you are immensely serious. One, is it more spiritual, more holy, more a sign of your commitment to Christ to be single rather than married? Is celibacy for the gospel's sake a higher state? It may sometimes be a necessary state. It may be for some forms of missionary work, for example. But is it more holy, more pleasing to God? Second question, is it more spiritual, more godly, a sign of greater Christian commitment to be into full-time Christian work and service, rather than being, for example, a Christian butcher or baker or candlestick maker, or a Christian schoolteacher, banker, or furniture maker? Just bear in mind that the Son of God himself was a carpenter, possibly a stonemason, possibly even a small building contractor. The question is this: is the role of the religious in that term, which was so common in the Middle Ages and is still used today, is the role of the religious, in inverted commas, actually religious? Is it the Christian life that God ordained, or is it an abnormality? Is it eccentric? Is it irregular? Is giving your life to a round of Christian services, however beautiful the worship and however awesome, is that in fact the way that is most pleasing to God? It is certainly very impressive. Karl Barth, as a young minister at the beginning of the century, just after the First World War, writes, "I think of what a Benedictine from Alsace once told me. It was during the war. One evening, being choir master of his monastery, he was chanting the Magnificat with his confreres, when suddenly a French shell crashed through the roof and exploded in the nave of the church. The smoke thinned away, and the Magnificat continued. I ask you whether a Protestant sermon would have continued." Well, if Dr. Lloyd-Jones had been preaching it and nobody had been hurt, I think he probably would. Yes, it can be very impressive. Yes, it has a great history behind it, but I do beg you tonight to think carefully and radically and honestly at the beginning of your life, if you're young, what are the scriptural principles that should guide you? And when you find those scriptural principles, are you brave enough to live by them? So let's reopen our Colossians 3 and pay attention to the great principles that are here, and I'm going to give you three. We've had these passages read to us, and I'm going to take them together, home and work. That is from verses 18 of chapter 3 to 1 of chapter 4. The chapter division there is not a helpful one, as you can see. And here is my first proposition that covers those two sections. It is this: family life and daily work are both spheres created by Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting that Paul, in writing to the Colossians, is careful to say, turn back, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 16, that Christ is not only Redeemer, but he is also Creator. He is Creator before he is Redeemer. Verse 16 of chapter 1 is a magnificent verse. "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and powers and so on. So Christ cannot be part of the created order himself. The second person of the Trinity was with God, the Word was with God, in the creation of the universe. How important that is. It means that this material creation of ours and the lives we live in it are important to God because he invented it and made it. If Christ was our Redeemer only, then Christian living would be entirely a matter of religion, of evangelism, of church. Wouldn't that be awful? Being in church all the time. Or it would be like my great aunt. I had a Victorian great aunt called Great Aunt Libby who stood at Victoria Station giving out tracts. Well, she was very brave and the family stood in awe of her. And that's what you'd have to be doing all the time. If Christ is your Redeemer and not your Creator, you'd have to ignore all the normal things of life and give yourself to saving people's souls. That would be the only thing that mattered. But according to Colossians 1:16, the second person of the Trinity invented family life and created it, and work as well. And I'm not going to turn back to Genesis 1 and 2 because you know those chapters well. And there you will find the invention and creation of family life, alas, soon to become dysfunctional, and the creation of work to do in the garden that God had made. True, in chapter 3, as you know, man rebels against his God, and therefore God lays his judgment on all the gifts that he has given mankind. And the mark now of his judgment, both upon family life and upon work, is painful labor. Painful labor in childbirth, painful labor in daily toil on Monday morning. But to despise the Creator's gifts is the height of impiety in the New Testament. So keeping a finger, if you will, in Colossians 3, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where you have some of the strongest words ever spoken on this particular matter. And here we have directly given to Paul the words of the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, on those who despise God's creative gifts and throw them back in his face. 1 Timothy 4, page 1192. Help your neighbor if they're in the Old Testament, please. Quickly, get there. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Notice that the devil has an interest in theology and in false teaching, of deflecting the church from the main road. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars, that is, they come through men, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Well, that's a pretty strong diagnosis. The devil is at work, and he's working through liars. And what do these liars say in the church, in the pulpits of the church? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So, to abstain from the married bed on the grounds that you are a consecrated Christian, and a particularly consecrated one, or to abstain from meats, as the Authorized Version translates it, is to throw God's gifts back in his face as though they're something unwanted and unwarranted. Of course, the people of Paul's day did throw these gifts back in God's face. The Greeks despised manual labor, and work was fit only for slaves. And that tradition goes right down English history as well, doesn't it? That it was slightly non-new in the 19th century, 18th, 19th century, to be in trade, and so on. You know, that Greek thinking is very much in our educational system. But not so with Christ and the apostles. So the first thing we learn then is that before he comes on to this little section on family life and daily work, Paul has made certain that we understand that this world has been created by Christ and that these things are great gifts of God. And if you don't rejoice in those things of family life and daily work, if you think life would be richer without them, then you must be a very strange person. I hope even in your hearts you're giving thanks to God for them now. Second great principle that lies over these two paragraphs is this. that family life and daily work are to be fashioned after the Maker's instructions. If God has made them, presumably he'll send them with instructions. And presumably those instructions, unlike so often Maker's instructions for people like me, who are fat-headed when it comes to these kind of things, presumably they'll be easily understood and you'll be able to fashion your life according to them. So what is the magnificent principle here? Remember, we're talking not about rules, but principles. Rules are laid down dogmatically, there's not to reason why. Principles are truths on the basis of which we think out our actions. What are the magnificent principles that lie here in verses 18 to 4:1? Well, I've tried to put it simply. I think if you worked at it, you could make it better than this sentence, but here it is. Quote, "In all our relationships, both sides are to serve the other side and meet their rightful needs." In all relationships, both sides are to serve the other side and meet their rightful needs. Okay? Well, let's look at daily work, which can't have been pleasant if you were a slave in the first century, though, of course, slavery covered a great many professional things, not just what you might call the bottom of the social pile, but doctors and lawyers and people like that would also be slaves in the Roman Empire. What is the master's rightful need, then? Well, we'll look at verse 22 and 23. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, but to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not men." So what is the master's rightful requirement and need? Wholehearted service. That is what he needs. That is what in this relationship he requires. And the slave is called upon in the name of the Lord to give it to him. Now we go to the other side of the relationship. What is the slave's rightful need? What does he require? Well, you get that in chapter 4, verse 1. And it is, quite simply, justice and fair dealing. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know you have a master in heaven. I think I told the story last Sunday night. If I didn't, I'll tell it again. Of an accountant who was in one of our early Bible studies, it was in the 60s, he'd just been converted, we were reading this passage about slaves and masters, and at the end of the lunch hour Bible study, he exploded and said, "I'm going to write to the Times, if people would only do this serving one another, then industrial relationships would improve out of all recognition." We were then in the middle of appalling industrial relationships. And may they never start again as they were then in the 60s and 70s. In other words, if the servant wants to serve the master and the master wants to serve the servant, if that is each side is looking at the needs of the others in rather than looking at their own needs and rights, then you have a Christian pattern. But of course that's revolutionary and unthinkable, isn't it, in our fallen state. Now look at the family. Again, we can only do this very briefly. What is the husband's need according to verse 18? According to verse 18, the husband's need is for loyalty from his partner. Loyalty, support. Second question, what is the, you may be able to put these with better words, and it is really worth sitting and thinking these out, perhaps with your thesaurus to hand. What is the wife's need? What is her greatest need? Verse 19. Her husband's love and the assurance of it. What, according to verse 20, is the parents' greatest need with their children? Answer, they need to know that their children accept their authority and will follow their example. We're talking about Christian parents. What is the child's greatest need, according to verse 21? Glance at it. The child's greatest need is to know that the parents are going to encourage and support it right through with all their hearts. In each case, do you see, what is being laid down is that I should consider the need of the other person in the partnership and I should live according to his or her or their need. Not my rights, but obviously my Christian responsibilities. When those responsibilities go, and I have no motive, of course, to serve the other party, then the clamor for rights, children's rights, and all these absurdities begin. First principle, God ordained, created, invented these things, and you have no right to despise them by your actions or your thinking. Secondly, the Maker has given you clear instructions as to how they should be fashioned, how you should conduct yourself in family life and at work. It seems an impossible standard, but then you'd expect that if this is an Easter standard. We're talking about being raised with Christ. We're being talking about a completely different way of looking at things. Don't ask the earthly-minded person to do this. They just think that you were bonkers. I don't know where that word came in. It's this weekend, isn't it? Poor Sophie. Third principle. Family life and daily work, according to this context of Colossians, are perfectly adapted by God. May I say it again, because you don't believe it. Family life and daily work, Monday morning, are perfectly adapted by God as spheres in which to serve the Lord full time. I'll say it again, since you don't believe it. Family life and daily work are perfectly adapted by God as spheres in which to serve the Lord full time. Oh, come off it, Paul. You're lucky. You're a missionary. You're a great preacher. You're going around the Mediterranean world, commissioned by God. You're lucky to be able to serve the Lord like that. I wish I could do that. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be like Onesimus in this letter, who's run away from his master, fortunately met Paul and got converted and is coming back. So let's see how it is adapted for full-time work. We'll see it in three statements in this second part. They really are very striking. Three times it's said, presumably because it's important. Verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters, etc., etc., but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Not reverence for the master, who may be quite a tiresome fellow. Two. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Verse 24, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Isn't that striking? Three times. 22 again, reverence for the Lord. 24, working for the Lord, not for men. 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And what of the master? Well, it's the same for him. Master, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you have a master in heaven. And as far as I can see, the verse 25 seems to go both ways, doesn't it? I don't think there's a bias to the slave or a bias to the master. A bias to the poor or a bias to the rich. It seems to me that verse 25 refers to both. Anyone who does wrong, that is, who works without a realization that he's serving the Lord in these things, will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. God is on neither side. He is a fair judge of both. Well, let's go back to Martin as I close. What a revelation it was for that young monk to be called to teach the scriptures at the new University of Wittenberg in the early summer of 1512. He just discovered the way of salvation, of getting right with God, and now he was discovering, too, the New Testament pattern of normality, of normal living, which he's writing down here to the Colossians, and which Paul is writing down here to the Colossians, and which Luther was studying, and which still remains God's word for us today. But what a wonderful series of expositions they were. Did you know that the worthy burghers of the town enrolled as students to listen to the new professor? And not only people from that little town, which is an unimportant town, but students from all parts of Germany, indeed all parts of Europe, began to hear of these wonderful expositions and come and sit and listen to them. I'd like to finish with two quotations, which I think put this better than I can say it, to show you the revolution that came through the lectures that this young man gave in Wittenberg in the early 1500s. The religious movement which Luther led in the 16th century contained no thought more startling, nor impregnated with more far-reaching ethical consequences, than the position which was assigned to marriage. It is vain to look for anything like this in any of the medieval religious revolts. The Reformation may be distinguished from all other partial anticipations by the way in which it dealt with this one question. It destroyed at one blow the amazing blasphemy, that's where my title came from, it destroyed at one blow the amazing blasphemy which in the Middle Ages was received as an unquestioned divine conception that the order which God himself has established in the world is comparatively unholy, and that the union between husband and wife, which is hallowed in the Holy Scriptures, by comparing it with the union between Christ and his church, is one which must sully the lives of Christians who share it. It's difficult for us to live so far removed from the shadow of medieval religious life to appreciate this change of view, and so on. Second quote. The Reformation worked a revolution in the conception of piety and the pious life. When it asserted that every kind of honorable and honest secular calling could be as much a vocation as the call to the monastic and celibate life. It made the family hearth as sacred as the monastic cell, and saw that the mother who spent a sleepless night at the bedside of a sick child was holding a vigil as sacred as that of a nun prostrate on the flags of the convent chapel. It made the thought possible that the heaven that is about us in our infancy is the haven of a pious home. Such thoughts might have been in the minds of thousands in the Middle Ages. We know that Luther's sturdy old father held them, but they form no part of the recognized teaching of the Church, and they did not create a moral atmosphere in which the family life could be lived and hallowed. The Reformation did this and created religion in common life in consequence. In doing so, its influence went far beyond the boundaries of its ecclesiastical reconstruction. Indeed, it went round the whole world. So what do we learn by this third and fourth section in these five relationships? We learn that it's possible to be a real, wholehearted, consecrated Christian at home and at work, and that it is a full-time commitment. So, if we wanted a text for tonight, and to go away thinking about these things, I reckon verse 23 is as good as any, don't you? Look at it again. Whatever you do this coming week, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. Whether you're father, mother, parent or child, worker or workman. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the sacred scriptures we have this teaching which is constantly revolutionary, constantly reforming our thinking and our living. And we pray that if some light has come into our minds and hearts this evening, that it may shine brightly, and that in the light of it we may think out the principles of our daily life at home and at work. And that grant that with our Easter faith, we may with more integrity and with more wholeheartedness, show to our neighbours Easter standards. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.